It's not our intention, it's not our purpose to short-circuit that particular process. All right, thirdly, then, apologizing short-circuits the confession, repentance process that's necessary in forgiveness. How does it do that? Well, apologies dump feelings. Forgiveness deals with faults. Okay? Forgiveness deals with faults. When I ask somebody for forgiveness, that presupposes the fact that I'm acknowledging I'm wrong. So I'm dealing with the fault that I have caused. Apologies desire relief. Forgiveness desires reconciliation. I want to apologize in order to get this off my chest. This is something that's bugged me. The emphasis is me. No, forgiveness has the other person's welfare in mind and my relationship to that other person in mind, not me. Okay? So, forgiveness desires reconciliation. Thirdly, apologies are very self-focused. Forgiveness is other-focused and God-focused. Apologies are very self-focused. All I'm thinking about is how that other... or how I have this bad relationship with this other person, and I feel miserable. It's not good like it was before, so I'll go and apologize in order to feel better. Fourthly, apologies seek a conclusion. Forgiveness seeks a commitment. Apologies try to get this thing over with as quickly as possible. Let me get this over with as quickly as possible. Get it out of there. No. When you're really practicing biblical forgiveness, you're not trying to get rid of it as quickly as possible. You're seeking to learn to grow in, first in your commitment to Christ and then in your commitment to other people. It's a growth process. I'm going to grow through this. I'm not going to ignore it. I'm going to let God have His perfect will and way in shaping my life to be what it needs to be because I've admitted my wrong. I've sought the other person's forgiveness. I want a right relationship with that other person. That means I'm committed to God first and I'm committed to a good relationship with that other person. Fourth, apologies cover up, but forgiveness confesses up. Apologies cover up, but forgiveness confesses up. I'm trying to cover up my sin. I'm trying to throw up a defense for the reason why I did what I did. No. Forgiveness is focused upon really... confessing what I did as being a sin against that individual and a sin against God. All right. Then C. Some of you have probably heard, if you read very much in counseling literature before, you've heard people talk about forgiving God. Now, if you're involved in actively involved in counseling other Christians for any period of time, if I were a betting man, and I'm not, you're going to have somebody say this to you. Well, you know, I've just learned I've had to forgive God. This is a big issue. Forgiving God is a very common teaching out there in Christianity. It's very common teaching. Betty Tapscott says in her book, Free Through the Inner Healing, listen to what she says. She says, then I gently said, can you see what you have been doing to your husband and your children? They cannot change their height, and you've been angry toward them and God. Then Betty says, I led her into a prayer saying, God, I ask forgiveness for my resentment and self-will. I forgive you for my husband's and my son's being so short. And I thank you for them just the way they are. End of quote. Now, this lady had a problem. She came to the counselor. She was bitter over the fact that her whole family was short. Right? Was short. And the counselor here advises her to confess her sins of self-will. How did she put that? I led her in a prayer asking for forgiveness for my resentment and self-will. We're good with that so far. Then, to say, I forgive you, God, for my husband and my sons being so short. As if God has made a mistake. God has really blown it in my life. And so I love to say to counselees, you know what? Listen, I have news for you. God has never made a mistake. And He didn't begin with you. He didn't make His first mistake with you in your life. He's never made a mistake in all of human history. And you're not His first one. And your family's not their first one. His first one. Lewis Meads, in his book, Forgive and Forget. Interesting title, eh? Forgive and Forget. Says this, and I quote him. Would it bother God too much if we found our peace by forgiving Him for the wrongs that we suffer? I think that we may need to forgive God after all, now and then, but not often. Not for His sake, for ours. End of quote. Where's the focus again? The focus is the cathartic relief of me, and my feelings are the all-important thing so much that I'm willing to state heresy as if God has sinned and done me wrong in order to get rid of my feelings. Pretty serious thing. Helen Shoemaker, in the book The Secret of Effective Prayer, The Secret of Effective Prayer, says this, and I quote her, finally, there are those of us who need to forgive God. End of quote. The attitude expressed here reveals that the focus is upon people doing anything that they can in order to feel better, even blaspheme God by asserting that He has wronged them or erred in some way. It is done solely as a therapeutic technique. This self-indulgent spirit reveals that pop psychology must have its own way even at the expense of blasphemy. A very prominent, nationally known psychologist who is a Christian, who has a very popular radio program, let me quote him. There is, quoting him now, there is only one cure for the cancer of bitterness. That is to forgive the perceived offender once and for all with God's help. Then he says, as strange as it seems, I'm suggesting that some of us need to forgive God for those heartaches that are charged to His account. You've carried resentment against Him for years. Now it's time to let go of it. Let go of it by accusing God of wrong. I can let go of my forgiveness, or maybe my resentment. Then he says, please, quoting again, don't misunderstand me at this point. God is in the business of forgiving us, and it almost sounds blasphemous to suggest that the relationship could be reversed. Sounds blasphemous? Sounds blasphemous? Here's another statement. He, God, has done no wrong and does not need our approbation. Doesn't need our approbation. But the source of the bitterness must be admitted before it can be cleansed. There is no better way to get rid of it than to absolve the Lord of whatever we have harbored and then ask His forgiveness for our lack of faith. It's called reconciliation, and it is the only way we can ever be entirely free. Absolve the Lord of whatever we have harbored? As if our harboring of resentment and bitterness is His fault. So we have to absolve Him. What does that sound like to you theologically? Not only is that heresy and blasphemy, but theologically, that is a very man-centered view of life. That God is there for me. And I really know better of what should be going on in my life. God occasionally, He does the right thing, but He needs to be absolved of a few things that are just not right. That's pretty serious stuff. Forgiving God is a common teaching. God never needs forgiving because God has never done anything wrong. You know what? That is a huge newsflash to a lot of Christians. God is absolutely pure. 1 John 1:5. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. 1 Peter 1:16. God can do no wrong. He is the very standard of right and wrong. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. O Lord, You search me and You know me. You know when I sit, You know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, You know it completely, O Lord. He knows it all. God is not surprised by the events of our lives. He knows them completely. He has planned them in detail, and they are from Him. Fasten your seat belts and put your crash helmets on. Grab your Bible just for a moment, and let's go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Notice what Solomon, yes, I believe Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. Chapter 7. In verse 14. You need to get your counselees to memorize this verse so that they're quoting it when they're asleep at night. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, forgive God for that adversity. No, that's not what it says. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Really? God has made the one as well as the other? Even when I'm going through really tough times? Oh, we want to say, oh Lord, what a wonderful time we had with our family. Thank You so much. I so enjoyed these wonderful times. And then, when a major disaster, our son or our daughter gets in a car accident, Lord, what's going on? I don't understand. Did somehow You look the other direction? Did You slip up here? No. He didn't slip up. Our lives are planned from beginning to end. From first to last. Every detail. And God knows what He's doing. We don't. We don't know what we're doing. Psalmist says, who in the world can understand His ways? Proverbs says the same thing. If man controls each man's step, who can understand his ways? We can't. We can't understand that. We accept it as being from God and we know that it's good in the long run. In the short run, it may look difficult, hard, painful, and we may look on it with difficulty. But knowing that God is behind it is critical here. Thirdly, to even suggest that God needs to be forgiven is a blatant sin and blasphemy. Look at Job. What does Job do? Job 1:22. I mean, after he has lost his health and his wealth, and his wife has turned against him, and he's lost his family. The Bible says, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And yet we do that. Christian psychology does that all the time. Christians do that all the time. We blame God for wrongdoing. Look how you've done what you've done. Job didn't do that. Several years ago, when my father was dying of myelodysplastic syndrome, which is a form of leukemia, just blood cancer. He was a very godly man, served the Lord faithfully as a pastor for years and years and years. He could tell that I wasn't taking his death well. And he looked up from his bed, bald because of all the treatments he had, and blood coming out of his nose and the corner of his mouth. And he says, and he quotes the words that Job said to his wife, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Quick, let me take this dagger out of my heart here. It's a great question, isn't it? Shall we say to God, okay, as long as things go smooth in my life and everything goes great and everything is all gravy, and then I'll follow you and I'll be faithful. But the moment that things go bad, then we start accusing you of wrong. That's fair weather Christianity is what that is. And say, my Christianity is good as long as it takes me through all the good times of life. But the moment that bad things occur, then all the bets are off. I throw in the towel. And you're going to have counselee after counselee that'll do that same thing. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 3 says, "He who guards his lips guards his life." It's quite a statement, isn't it? He who guards his lips guards his life, guards it from blaspheming God. But he who speaks rashly will come to ruin. Proverbs 13:3. You remember when we referred to the woman who was unhappy with her family because of their height? She doesn't need to forgive God. God needed no forgiveness from her, but she needed to repent to God of her arrogant spirit of even questioning God. But as Romans 9:20 says, "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?'" Then the other issue is, what about forgiving self? What about forgiving self? It's very popular to hear some teach that man has a problem forgiving himself. Again, Betty Tapscott says, "It's imperative we accept God's forgiveness and forgive ourselves. Not forgiving ourselves is actually a form of rebellion. Do you suppose that we are sinning when we do not forgive ourselves? This very act separates us from God. God's word says we must forgive. That means even ourselves." Menneth Meyer makes the statement, "We need to forgive ourselves. Just as we get angry with other people, we become angry with ourselves." Lewis Smeads says, "To forgive yourself takes high courage." One very well-known theologian makes this statement, "By forgiving us completely, he, God, obligated us to forgive ourselves and made it a sin for us not to." Really? It's a sin when we don't forgive ourselves? When your counselee says, "I've got to forgive myself," now think, what are they really saying? What are they saying? For one thing, there is no statement anywhere in all the Bible that even suggests we have to forgive ourselves. Doesn't exist. Boy, God must have blew it because he missed a real key to our well-being here. He really made a mistake. He left out a key element of our thinking. The self-forgiveness error is built upon the false notion that men tend to look down upon themselves. And so they don't perform up to the standard that they should. Low self-esteem, it's believed, plagues man, so he must get a higher view of himself and forgive himself of this self-depreciating opinions. Wow. Thirdly, the Bible teaches that man tends to be well disposed towards himself, which means his inclination is to be lenient and self-forgiving. That's his inclination. How do we know that? Proverbs 16:2. All of a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. What? All of a man's ways seem innocent to him? Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 2. All of a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. Now listen, when your counselor says to you, I think I need to forgive myself, they're usually referring to something that they've done that they regret or they consider to be horrible. When someone does something that's horrible or wrong, like a school bus driver runs over one of her children, or like a counselee that I had in the past, a couple of missionary families living that used to live in Brazil, or a husband and wife used to live in Brazil, where she backed out of her garage there in Brazil, and they had a big front yard, and it was a sloping front yard, and her little boy fell down underneath the car, and she didn't know it, and she ran over her little boy and killed her little boy. Usually it's when somebody has done a horrible thing and their expression of agony and anger with themselves are our natural expression. But when they say, I've got to forgive myself, that's not a sign of low self-esteem. That's really a sign that they think of themselves more highly, because in reality, think about what your counselor is saying. I can't believe I did that. That's what they're really saying. I'm really much better than that. When in reality, if we really looked at our lives biblically, we'd really be saying, I can't believe I don't do that more often. I really know myself. And I know how I tend to be lazy and forgetful and careless and reckless. It's inconceivable to their thinking that they could ever be so dumb. If they truly thought low of themselves, they'd be saying, well, you know what? I really hate myself, so what else do you expect? I just do these terrible, horrible things. That's just how stupid I am. I've learned to live with being that way. Instead, I don't know if I'll ever forgive myself for what I've done. Why? Because they really believe that they're better than that. People who talk this way realize something needs to be done. They cannot continue to go on this way. They're crying out for change, but so that it'll never happen again. Well, when a person faces their problems and admits their sinfulness and begins to live by biblical standards, then they'll admit that they are no longer having a problem of forgiving themselves. That's not the issue. The issue is, I was careless, I need God to forgive me for this, and I accept God's forgiveness and I understand the cleansing that He can bring. Radical difference. Well then, we still got a couple minutes, I hope. What about forgiving, or what about the unforgivable sin? This is another issue. Let me see if I can go through this real quickly. Matthew 12, verses 22 through 33, attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to an unclean spirit is equal to an unforgivable sin. In this case, in persons who commit the unforgivable sin, really, if you study the passage within context, are not Christians to begin with. People who commit the unforgivable sin are not Christians. People who commit the unforgivable sin are not concerned about being Christians either. They're not concerned about being Christians. That's the reason why this sin is unforgivable. Oh, there's so much I want to say that's more about this, but we've got to press on here so you can fill in your blanks. I want you to feel that you've got everything. It all has to do with your feelings. All right? 1 John 5:16, those who have committed the sin unto death. This does not mean that the Christian should determine if a brother has committed a sin that leads to death or not before he prays for God to grant him life, that is, i.e., raise him up from his sickbed. It means it is proper to pray for healing at all times without having to find out all the details. Now, I'll let you think about that one. And I'd love to go into that in more detail too. But I've got to finish with this last part, Roman numeral number 2 here, about the larger context of forgiveness. Everybody got the deep? It's filled in. Okay, good. The larger context. What does God really want here? Well, forgiveness is just one step in a much larger process. I opened up this way at the very beginning, and this is an appropriate place to bring it to a closure. What God is looking for, God does not just forgive you. He proceeds to establish a relationship with you so that you will grow close to Him. In the same way, in the forgiveness process, that's what we need to do with one another, because the ultimate goal in reality is reconciliation. That's what we're after. A reconciled state with our brother or sister in Christ. In a sense, we've come full circle. Remember how I said that reconciliation is the pie and forgiveness is one piece of that pie? Okay? There's much more that's part of it. So the goal is reconciliation. The goal of forgiveness is reconciliation. Jesus forgave Peter after his threefold denial and then dramatically reestablished him. John 21, verses 4 through 19. Three times, again, Jesus comes to people with agape and phileo, but three times he comes to him and says, "Peter, do you love me?" And through that, he restores Peter into right relationship. So forgiveness and reconciliation is needed when a sin or sins have caused a division among believers. This is where the issue is still outstanding. There's a barrier between you. Things are not right. Then forgiveness takes place between this first and the second, where the issue is resolved, but the relationship ultimately is not fully mended. Forgiveness is actually finalized when restoration takes place, and now the bond now is reestablished. Here the bond is broken. Now the setting to reestablish the bond is made through forgiveness, but now you have to rebuild that relationship. Once forgiveness is granted and received, the job is not done. Active steps need to be taken to rebuild the relationship bond. That's what needs to happen. Active steps need to be taken now to rebuild that relationship bond. What do we mean by that? And this is where we'll have to close off. And someday we'll come back and deal with forgiving unbelievers and what's involved in that. But we'll close off here. Number one, sometimes in order for restoration to be complete, another committed Christian or pastor needs to offer biblical steps to rebuild the relationship. So this is where the idea is, as Galatians 6:1 talks about restoration, and that word restoration meant to mend a bone, it meant to heal. So that relationship is right again. sometimes this is a person who's caught up in a sin. It can be a sin with another believer. It can be a sin directly to God. And then three steps need to be taken by a church who has a repentant brother who desires restoration from the state of discipline. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the brother who has... The brother who has repented. There's the promise of forgiveness that the church needs to give, help in making things right in this, and a reaffirmation of love that Paul talks about to reestablish that brother. Because the brother in 1 Corinthians 5, who had committed the sexual sin with his stepmother, had been cast out of the church. Now he's repentant. He comes back, and in order for full restoration to take place, the promise of forgiveness has to be made to them, to that brother, help in making things right. And Paul talks about the reaffirmation of love. Part of that is reestablishing that relationship with that formerly disciplined brother. Now, that's true with the church. Same thing's true on a interpersonal level between us and another believer. We have to work at reestablishing that relationship. All right. So, there you have a fairly good foundational picture. Yes. In short, it's impossible to forgive another believer or unbeliever. It's impossible to forgive an unbeliever because an unbeliever can never really repent. The real issue with an unbeliever is not their offense against you. The real issue with the unbeliever is the gospel. Right? That's always the real issue. Unbelievers can't repent in a biblical sense, and as a result, they can't be forgiven in a biblical sense. Right? So there's always going to be that issue. Now, Mark 11:25, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them. That includes unbelievers. That is in your heart before God. Attitudinally, that's settled with you. But you can't offer them the transactional forgiveness, the covenant of forgiveness, until they repent. Well, they can't repent because they don't understand repentance. They'll dump feelings on you, but they can't repent. So what do we deal with? We point them to the gospel. That's the big issue. Always. So you say to them, it's not the offense that you committed against me that's the issue. The real issue is your offense against God. That's the real issue. What you've done to me is a secondary thing. I don't care how horrible it may be. The real issue, and I have an illustration taken out of our church, long story short, a couple in our church, drunk driver, had been convicted 12 times, was still let out of jail, killed their daughter, went through a stop sign, broadsided her car, her and her fiance, killed their daughter. This husband and wife, the parents, were brand new believers. And so the father really struggled with this issue. He talks about the fact that he sat in court one day. He was only a few seats away from the sheriff who had his gun. And he was contemplating how quickly he could get the sheriff's gun, shoot and kill the guy before they could stop him. That's how angry he was at this guy. After 5 years, a lot of counsel with a couple. The last month before I left the church to come out to Masters to teach, we went to the prison to visit this guy. And I saw that father and mother in tears say, it's not you killing our daughter that's the issue here. It's your relationship to Jesus Christ. That's the issue. Huge turnaround. I've asked them permission to share that. Their names are Dottie and Terry Engel. And I wish I could tell you that the guy repented there. He shed a lot of tears. But I hope that someday he'll remember and repent. Let's have a great lunch. And we'll come back and talk about blended families this afternoon.